Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen. A greeting from the second letter of John, on which more in a minute. I love this second Sunday of Easter, not just because of Doubting Thomas, who is one of the best characters in the Bible, whose faith I admire, whose evidence I long for, but because it's Low Sunday, when all the preparations of Holy Week are over, and the bells of Easter have stopped ringing in our ears, and the crowds have come and gone, and now a slightly smaller, but still impressive, group of us are left asking, Alleluia, Christ is risen, now what? On these Sundays after Easter, our readings explore what it means to be an Easter people, what it means to live as a community in light of the resurrection. The first reading during each week of Easter will be taken from the book of Acts, following along with the community of the disciples in the days immediately after Jesus' resurrection. Our second readings come from 1 John, written a little less than 100 years later, from an early church leader to a community of Christian believers. And since we only get to read 1 John on Sunday mornings once every 3 years, and because it's one of my favorite books and one of Michael's favorite books, and because this is, after all, St. John's, this Easter, we're going to preach our way through 1 John every Sunday, asking every week, what does it mean to be people of the resurrection according to the first letter of John? There is one small complication with this plan, which is that the first letter of John is not a letter, and not by John. We read the beginning of it today. You'll notice that unlike all the other letters in the Bible, there is no greeting, there is no address, there is no signature. It doesn't begin like the other letters do, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the churches of Ephesus, or something. It just begins. It's more of a sermon than a letter. And likewise, the letter of 1 John doesn't claim to be by a person named John, nor to 2nd or 3rd John. The first one doesn't have a signature at all. The second and third are addressed from the elder to the elect lady, and to Gaius, respectively. The Gospel of John talks about a beloved disciple, but it doesn't say he's the author of the Gospel of John, and it doesn't call him John. There is, of course, John the Apostle, one of the 12, but the Gospel of John doesn't list who the 12 are, just calls them the 12, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So scholars sometimes distinguish between somewhere between 1 and 5 different Johns. John the Apostle, the follower of Jesus, brother of James, son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John, who may or may not be John, John the Evangelist, author of the Gospel, John the Elder, author of the letters, and John of Patmos, who does call himself John, unlike all the other Johns, and who wrote the book of Revelation. Ancient church traditions agree that the evangelist who wrote the Gospel and the elder who wrote the letters are the apostle who followed Jesus. But even then, they argued about who exactly wrote Revelation and whether it was the same John. And we haven't stopped arguing about it since, such that even just reading the New Testament, you could say there are 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 different Johns. This, by the way, is why when people occasionally ask me which John this church is named after, I either sound really pedantic or woefully uninformed. You either get that paragraph or, oh, which St. John is it? I don't know. So it's not clear who wrote 1 John. We'll just call him the elder. But it's very clear that 1st and 2nd and 3rd John come from the same tradition or the same community as the Gospel of John. The letters and the Gospel share themes and imagery and even ways of structuring sentences that if you spend enough time with the Gospel of John and then pick up the letter, you can't help but noticing. We declare to you what was from the beginning, 1 John says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It sounds like the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, right? Life and light and darkness and the Word are the themes, the concerns that they share. So we sometimes call this the Johannine tradition, the Johannine community that wrote these texts. so different in some ways from the themes and the concerns of the other Gospels and of Paul's letters, but sharing so much about this person of Christ. You could easily imagine 2nd and 3rd John as being like little cover letters written for 1st John, which itself is a sermon reminding the churches of the things in the Gospel of John. And this beautiful text, 1 John, coming a few decades into the life of the church, is a reminder, a way of trying to draw the churches back into that life of the resurrection proclaimed in the Gospel of John. So with apologies for the extended preface, what are the ideas that the letters and the Gospel of John share? What is John's answer to the question, what does it mean for a community to live in light of the resurrection? Well, we'll be talking about that for the next 5 weeks or so. But I can't help but notice that the first thing John wants to do after his introduction is to ask people to take a real hard look at their lives. If we say we have no sin, the elder writes, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I guess maybe it's a little ironic that we're reading this during Easter, when we traditionally omit the confession of sin on Sunday mornings. But for the elder, an honest reckoning with sin is inextricably linked to the hope of the resurrection. He wants to hold these two sides of things together always. By our Lenten human nature, we are imperfect. By God's Easter action, we are forgiven. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving only ourselves. But if we confess our sins, we will find that he has already forgiven us long ago. The elder writes these things to us so that we may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with God in Jesus Christ, an advocate, a paraclete, another good Gospel of John word. The elder closes the letter, I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you repent and change your ways, not so that you come to believe, as the Gospel of John says this morning, but so that you know that you have eternal life. Everything that John says in this letter is a reminder of the fact that God is already saving you. To talk about sin is not to condemn ourselves or to condemn someone else. It's to acknowledge that we might actually need forgiveness so that we can remember that God has forgiven us. And that's just the beginning of the path into an abundant and eternal life that God wants to draw us into even now in this world. The elder goes on to offer some of the most beautiful words that the Bible has about the gifts of love that we've received from God and the spiritual journey of a transformation into greater love that we all experience. But if we as human beings are going to aspire to love one another, then it seems we have to be honest about the ways in which we've failed to love so that we can make amends with one another and grow together toward God. It's easy to think of this as an individual or a moralistic thing, but it's really not. It's a letter written about the life of a community to a community, and we read it as part of a community. And interestingly, we read it today as part of a community, as part of an Episcopal diocese that's starting to do some real reckoning with its own sins of the past and how they've shaped our life in the present. And so rather than thinking about an individual relationship of sin and forgiveness, if I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. Where I actually want to close today is by reflecting a little on some of the work the church is doing right now, because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Last month, our diocese published an historical study of some of the ways in which our parishes and our diocese as a whole profited financially from the kidnapping and enslavement of people from Africa, in a report that was entitled, "And You Will Know the Truth, and the Truth Will Make You Free," another quote from John. A historical framework, 1620 to 1840, the year this church was founded, for understanding how the Episcopal Diocese of Massachusetts benefits today from chattel slavery and its legacy. It's about a 50-page paper. It's a PDF online. You can read it if you'd like. The level of historical detail is really astounding. The founding of every one of our 12 colonial era parishes before the existence of the United States was in some way funded by practices of enslavement. Dozens of clergy and founding members of parishes owned enslaved Africans or made their livings through these practices of human trafficking. The booming Massachusetts economy that funded the resurgence and the growth of the Episcopal Church in the early 19th century was fueled by processing cotton grown by slaves in the South, selling food and supplies to plantations in the Caribbean, and building the ships that made the whole triangle trade work. The Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, a church society that existed to send preachers and ministers into the colonies, actually owned plantations in the Caribbean, extracting revenue from the unpaid labor of enslaved people and using it to fund preachers and ministers in New England and Canada. There is no doubt, as a historical question, that some fraction of our diocesan endowment and some fraction of the endowments of all of our colonial era parishes and parishes of the early 19th century ultimately derives some profit from the system of slavery. And that's benefited through the wonders of compounding interest over time in a way that's still reflected in all of our balance sheets. Now, I say this all of our, this is in the big picture sense. I don't think we've done such an historical study of St. John's Charlestown. And our founding, of course, in 1840 was at an interesting time after the abolition of the international slave trade in 1807 or so, but before the abolition of slavery in the United States. It would be an interesting historical practice to go back and see what we could find out about our own founding members and how their sources of wealth have kept this place alive for us. But I think in any case, we've benefited from diocesan funding. We've benefited from the life of other parishes. And all of us are caught up in this same system. In other words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But in an interesting way, this is one part of what it means for us as Episcopalians in an Episcopal church here to be an Easter people today. It's part of accepting and acknowledging the sins of our past and asking how we can turn them into love in the present. And that's part of what our church is doing now. There's ongoing work wondering about how we respond to that historical reality. The promise of the resurrection, after all, is that our sins of the past can be transformed and that God is inviting us together into a new life of love. The promise of the resurrection is not only eternal life in the future, but a new kind of life in the present. And so, at this moment now, we are being invited to reflect on how we can build a community of love outside the walls of this church, beyond the walls of any of our parish churches in this diocese, with the people around us. After all, there's something interesting I notice in what the elder says in the letter here. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, while we are walking in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Not with God, but with one another. And that is the kind of fellowship that God is inviting us into now. In the name of the God who is faithful and just. Amen.